Good morning. So, a few weeks back, before Christmas messages and New Year's messages and stuff like that, we left off in Hebrews 11, looking back at that passage. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Hang on to that last part of verse 34 there. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There's a lot going on in this. What we're going to be focusing on this morning is, that list of those names. We're going to look at Gideon. But I think before that, even looking at just the last part of that, they did not receive what was promised. I think often what happens with stories like this, we see the beginning of the story, we see a conclusion of the story. There's promises that are made, they're made throughout the history of God's people. And yet, what we have is we have a list of people who didn't see the fulfillment of the final promise. That final promise is Jesus. It's this picture of the covenant that Jesus brings to us, and it's because of Jesus that we're made perfect. That promise is a promise that goes back to the beginning of time, and yet what we're seeing is we're seeing people who are living out faith without ever actually seeing Jesus, at least in the way that that we understand him. This is a promise that's made to the Old Testament. We would say the Old Testament saints, right? It's the same promise that's made to us. And again, I think it's important to kind of emphasize this. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't get to partake in the promise. In fact, the way the writer of Hebrews puts it is that what faith really is faith is all about, it's putting your faith in the unseen. Because it's easy to have faith in what we can see. It's easy to have faith in what we can touch and what we can prove, but the unseen. And the unseen here that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is the fulfillment of the covenant that Jesus brings us. Now, the end of this, though, is the interesting part. It says that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What is the writer of Hebrews pointing out here? Because what we have is we have this thing that we often will call the hall of faith, kind of a play on words, as in like the hall of fame. But yet, what the writer is actually speaking against is don't look at these names as something of fame. Right, they're not actually. It's not about looking up to these particular people. That's what the writer is actually trying to get us in on: is look at faith, look at what is being played out in their lives. In fact, I think it's important here that what we understand is we're not to idolize these people, including the one that we're looking at this morning, Gideon. There is a measure of what it looks like to perhaps emulate them, but the problem is we get into this weird function, right, of I want to be like, right? So I want to be like David. I want to be like Gideon. Aren't they wonderful people? Aren't they great people? There's this moment in Moses' life. Actually, it's the end of his life. Moses doesn't do what he's called out to do. God takes his life. I think that's an important distinction, by the way. God takes his life. And then God proceeds to carry him off and bury him. And there's a lot of speculation. Why did it happen this way? Why? I mean, there's been plenty of times when people have disobeyed God. God strikes them dead and their body just sits there. But yet God takes Moses' body and he buries it. And where does he bury it? The answer is, we don't know. And there's a reason we don't know, because we can't go there. Often graves become, well, they're, what do we call them? They're memorials, right? And for the Jewish people, memorials are a very big deal. And yet you have these people who are supposed to be going into the promised land, and chances are if their hero, Moses, their deliverer, if he has a grave, and by the way, the grave wouldn't be in the promised land because Moses didn't get to enter into the promised land, just like what's being said here in Hebrews, didn't get to see that promise fulfilled at that time, they would have stayed there. The people of Israel would have stayed there because Moses was the hero, and they would have stayed at his grave. They wouldn't have moved on. They've done that throughout their history. When the writer says they should not be made perfect, I think that's an important characteristic that we need to understand here. The end result of every story that we see, whether it be the names that are there or if you were to go perhaps throughout the book of Judges and whatnot, the point of these stories is, how is faith carried out, right? It's not about the person. And that's probably the problem that we end up dealing with, is we make it about the person. This is the story of Gideon, so we make Gideon the hero. And we the point that the writer is making is, Gideon's not the hero. These people aren't the heroes. Faith is the topic. That's the subject. And we have to remember something here, if we understand the scripture of anything. Faith is a gift. It's not something we muster up. We have somehow defined, I've just got to build up my faith. Even the song we just got done singing, if you, depending on how you define it, you can have a really bizarre way of singing that song that I would say is not biblical in any way, shape, or form. In fact, what does it say? I'm going to quote it wrong, but to believe again, right? To have faith again, which would imply what? There was a moment I didn't have it, right? But it's to understand that faith isn't, I don't muster up faith. I have no faith. Do you hear me? That's on record. It's recorded. I have no faith other than what God gives me. I don't muster up faith. I don't go, oh, I just got to have, if I could just get a little bit more faith. All the faith that is available, period. There is no more faith. Faith is exactly what it is. In fact, if anything, it's a resource. And it's a resource that is provided by God and God alone. You have no faith other than what God has given you. So this morning we're looking at Gideon. He is literally my least favorite judge. I know that might sound weird. Actually, if you know me, it doesn't sound weird at all, because you know I have a favorite judge. I have like my top 10 list. Gideon's not on it. He's number one. The only list he's on, number one list, least favorite. I do not like Gideon. I don't like Gideon at all. There is nothing good about Gideon. And you know why that's important? Is because, you know why he's my least favorite judge? Because he hits way too close to home. That's why. Because I think that's probably the judge I relate to the most, and I hate that. I don't like the story of Gideon. Gideon's story is a roller coaster. Now, I said this actually in Sunday school class. A lot of the stories in the scripture, you have these ups and downs and whatnot, right? Gideon is the most simple, basic roller coaster on the face of the planet. He goes up, and then he just comes crashing down. Most people don't even know how the story of Gideon ends. By the way, I'm not going to go there this morning. You're going to have to figure that out on your own. I'm only going to get to the halfway point this morning, maybe. Gideon's story is probably best known for the fleece story. One of the worst situations that's ever happened in the scripture, because we have taken it to some places that we're never meant to. But when I say the fleece story, Gideon literally puts out a fleece. He challenges God to prove himself. So if you don't know, and we will get there. In fact, that's going to be our landing point this morning. But when God asks Gideon to do something, to determine whether or not Gideon should or shouldn't do it, he lays down a fleece, a blanket, if you will. And then he challenges God to prove he's actually God. If this is really you, do this. Jump through my hoop that I have made. That's the story of Gideon. And the thing is, we've made this somehow some sort of acceptable practice. It's part of our phrasing, right? Well, I'm going to put a fleece out. As if that's an acceptable practice. If somewhere in the scripture it actually implies that it's okay for you to do that. I would tell you the story of Gideon doesn't give us permission to do that. It actually speaks against it. But this is what we do. And this is how we do it. Well, God, if you really want me to do this, then I need you to do this to show me that's what I'm supposed to go do. If you really want this, give me a sign. We'll come back to that. You hang on to that. Give me a sign. So when we meet Gideon, we meet him here in Judges 6, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, that's Gideon's dad, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So this is where we open up with the story of Gideon. The writer tells us Gideon is hiding in the winepress from the Midianites. I think this is a moment where we start to recognize either A, the characteristic of Gideon, he is a coward, or at minimum, his craftiness. If you know anything about, and I've talked about it before, but if you know anything about the whole threshing and the wine press, these are in two completely different locations. And so he is doing something in a place that's not normally done. And there's a reason for this. There's context, and the writer gives us that context. We just need to back up to the beginning of the chapter. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Notice that was stuff that was mentioned in the Hebrews passage. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So that they laid waste the land as it came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." I want to back up again. Verse 10, "And I," that's the Lord, "said, I'm your God. Don't fear. But you have not obeyed my voice." So Judges 6 opens up like so many stories in the book of Judges. The book of Judges are several stories over several generations. Once again, the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're going to see exactly what that looks like in the story of Gideon. And so because of that, the Lord gave them into their hands. This is pretty key in understanding here, because see, there's a picture that we have all throughout the scripture. You are either in God's hands or you're in somebody else's hands. Right? The idea of God's hand being on you or you being in it is a picture of protection. So we have this moment with King Saul, the first king, who comes well after the judges. And Saul, even though he's not a good king, he has the protection of God until he doesn't. There's a literal moment where it says that God lifts his hands from Saul. And that's when Saul's life is consumed. His mental life is completely consumed. Jesus says, no one can snatch you from my Father's hand. That's a promise built on the new covenant. Of course, Saul is pre-covenant, isn't he? In fact, Jesus actually says it this way. He says, you can't serve two masters. You can't be in both places. You can't be in both hands. You can only hold one of those hands. And, as we'll see in a minute here, it's very clear that Gideon, his family, Israel, they're not serving the Lord. Once again, they did evil in his sight. Really, what we do have here inside the story is we kind of have that fable, right? The whole ants and the grasshoppers, and every time the ants gather everything up and they're all good to go, grasshoppers, or in this case, it's talked about like locusts, come in. In fact, that's an important detail if you ever do spend some time in Revelation. In Revelation, there's talk of locusts, and often we think, oh, those are bugs. No, those are the enemies of God who will come in, and they will consume everything around them. So now we find Gideon. He's threshing wheat, but he's threshing wheat in the wine press because he doesn't want the Midianites, the grasshoppers, to know they have food. Because this is how threshing works. If you're not familiar, the idea is you're taking the wheat, you're hoisting it in the air, it's separating the seed, the stuff, that the good stuff, and the chaff. And the chaff is supposed to blow away. The way it works best is this: you have your threshing floor on the top of a hill, because that's where the wind is. That's where the breeze is. And so you thresh the wheat, the chaff blows away, the wheat falls down, go make some bread. But he's in the wine press. Well, wine presses are typically located at the bottom of a hill. And they're also in a very large vat. It's a pit of sorts. Because the idea is you're putting all those grapes in there and you're stomping them. And then they become liquid that drains out. Well, he's not up on the hill. Instead, he's hiding at the bottom of the hill. It's the least effective way to thresh wheat. Because not only is he not on a hill where the breeze is going to be, but he's inside a big bowl. All because he doesn't want them to know they have food. So again, you could label that as, well, that's a crafty way of doing it. I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in the land. You're not supposed to have any fear. Gideon clearly has fear. He does not believe that God would protect them. We're going to go deeper in that one. This ultimately sets the stage. Gideon, at least here, is the least likely hero. But we've got to be careful here, because here's what we do with the story. We turn this story into an underdog story. Everybody loves an underdog story. Nobody can watch Rudy without cheering for Rudy, right? If you don't know that, then you need to go watch Rudy. Everybody loves the underdog story. Everybody loves the William Wallaces, right? Everybody loves the 2016 Cubs. I'm sorry, I had to insert. We love the underdog story, but here's what we do is we tend to make the Bible this underdog story. It's all about the underdog. And that really does work with Gideon, if Gideon is the hero of the story. And certainly he would be an underdog. I mean, after all, what does VeggieTales teach us? Little guys can do big things too. And that's a nice idea. But is that really the point of the story? Is that really the point of any of these stories? Now, I have written here, not to burst any bubbles, but if you know me, I don't mind bursting bubbles. We need to quit using phrases like this. Man, if God can use Gideon, somebody like Gideon, can you imagine what he could do with me? As if somehow maybe I'm a little bit better than Gideon? I mean, if he can do that with that. See, when we make phrases like that, it starts to demand a qualifier, and that qualifier isn't God anymore. It's the person. If God can use X, fill in the blank, then can you imagine what he could do with? No, actually, what the Bible tells us that if, while X is a sinner, God is still at work. The sinner doesn't change that. The fact that all of Israel is doing evil in the sight of the Lord doesn't change that. In fact, take Gideon for a moment. You know, you're going to talk underdog stories. Well, let's talk David. After all, that's where the little guys can do big things too, Ken, right? I mean, you got the little shepherd boy, and he goes on and he takes on Goliath. In fact, we made that a whole thing, right? It's that whole David versus Goliath mentality. The greatest underdog story ever told. Now, Gideon in particular, Gideon is the exact opposite of David, though. See, because when we look at the whole David versus Goliath, what is actually the driving factor? Is it a little shepherd boy who took five rocks and nailed a giant and cut it off his head and parade? We don't ever talk about the cutting off the head and parading it part. That's not in the flannel graph. But is that the story? No, the story is this. David comes onto a scene and he sees the people of God cowering in a tent. And he goes and he reminds the king at that time, didn't God say he already handed this over to you? Why are you in here? It's not about David in an underdog story. It's about the fact that God is already bigger than. God already has one, whether they hide in a tent or not. Now, what is Gideon's response to all of this? He complains. I'm sorry. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Do you smell it? That's sarcasm. And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours," that's a little bit more sarcasm, "and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" That part's not sarcasm. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that is that it is to you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present," that's an offering, "and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." Gideon's first responses are complaining. I'm not going to linger a whole lot here, but there are some important things that we need to grab a hold of before we move on. I think the first thing here is, it's looking at verse 14. The question I have is, who is Gideon speaking to? This is important because it's especially important once you realize how Gideon is actually speaking. And now, unfortunately, because of my formatting, I cut verse 14 in half there. So go back. Verse 14, "And the Lord turned to him and said," now we start off with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord's there. And if you, we've talked about this before, typically when we see the phrasing "the angel of the Lord" versus "an angel of the Lord," the angel of the Lord, this is what we call a theophany. This is an appearance of God, usually the pre-incarnate Jesus, right? And what's interesting in Judges here in Judges 6, and this is really one of the only places that this takes place, the use of this phrase changes multiple times. The use of the word "Lord" changes multiple times. So you start to ask this question, who exactly is he talking to? Well, if anything tells us who he's talking to, it's verse 14, because it totally drops angel anything. And it says, "And the Lord," notice all capitals, that's Yahweh, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might.'" So what we have here is we have this picture of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, bare minimum, God, is speaking to Gideon. Now, Hebrews 11 tells us that Gideon, he puts it in a list of a man of faith. Is this the language? Is this the talking of a man of faith? All he does is completely question everything God says. In fact, he even goes as far as to do this one. If God is, then where has he been? Where is this God that took our people out of Egypt? Where is this God who protected them? Because now all I see is our enemy wrapped around us. He's completely blind to the fact that they have abandoned God. God has not abandoned them. They're doing evil in the sight of the Lord, not the other way around. Have you ever done this? Have you ever had that conversation with God? Lord, I know the stories, but where are you? I mean, I see all these wonderful things that you've done with your people throughout the time, but where are you? See, I understand in the scripture that real faith moves mountains. That's not figurative language, by the way. And so I'm going to ask the real quick question. When was the last time anybody here moved a mountain? What does that say about our faith? It seems that there's something that's amiss. Full confession. This week, I had this conversation with the Lord. I'm going to let you in on something. It didn't go well. I don't know what else to say. I mean, I got hit upside the head with one thing, and the very next minute, I got hit upside the head with something completely else. As I'm sitting the night, on one night, and I'm talking with our elders about where I'm at, I come home to even worse news. And this is the question I ask. Lord, I've seen this, but where are you? I think there's an important picture that we can see here. And again, this doesn't make Gideon, you don't go, well, in that case, I guess Gideon is a good, no, Gideon still did wrong. Let's keep moving. So Gideon went into his house. He prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from Ephah of flour. The meat he put it in a basket. So I got to ask you real quick here. So he says to the angel of the Lord, wait here. I'm going to go get my offering, and this is the offering, all this stuff. Just out of curiosity, I don't know how long it takes to prepare a young goat. I don't know how long the angel of the Lord had to wait. That's important here. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them, and the angel of God, notice how it changes from the angel of the Lord to angel of God, said to him, take the meat of the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And so he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out to the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Like all of a sudden he's like, oh, you are the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, so in other words, he's not present, but vocally he's still there. Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die, because that would be the assumption now. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Now, real quick here. There's a lot of scholars note there's some skepticism over Gideon's motives here, right? We have this interesting moment. He says, I want you to wait here. I'm going to go do this. And it's as if he detains the messenger. This is not the only time this happens in the scripture where God is detained by people, right? Told to ultimately, I mean, literally, Gideon's like, God, I want you to wait on me. And he goes. In fact, it happens again in Judges with a whole other person where they detain God. There's no, just to make sure we're clear here, there's no Levitical law practiced here. I mean, we have this picture of offering, but this is not an offering that's designated by law. There's no prescript here. He literally is wasting God's time. That's what the scholars kind of come down to. He's making him wait. You need to wait on me. It's interesting in verse 22, though, we get this part where we see this consumption, because here's the beautiful part of it, right? So God waits, Gideon goes and does his little thing, comes back with his big meal, and does God eat the meal with Gideon? Does God even eat the meal? No. Taps it, it's gone. All that work, all that waiting, all that wasted time, and God just consumes it right there. Which is God telling Gideon, we don't have a lot of time to waste here. What are we doing? Why are we playing? And now Gideon believes. Oh, now he believes. Now he is this man of faith, right? Verse 22, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen. Okay, so we move on. That night, so it's not over. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bowl and the second bowl 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bowl and offer it as a burnt offering. Now we're Levitical. With the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, just going to ask, what's the problem in this verse? There's problems in this passage. What are the problems in this passage? First one, Gideon's dad had what? What is there? There is an altar of Baal and a pole of Asherah. These are Canaanite gods. Baal is a male god. Asherah is a female god. There's a lot of fertility stuff going on here. These are not the gods of Israel. And yet, Gideon's dad, the whole town, has an altar for them, has a place of worship for them. How did Judges 6 open up again? And Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It literally translated means in his face and presence. And they had these things. This starts to tell us a little bit more about Gideon now. I mean, let's ask the practical question. Why do you suppose Gideon doubts God and doubts all the stories of Egypt and all of those things? If you really did those, then why would Gideon be so brazen to ask questions like that? Could it be because he was raised by hypocritical parents who didn't practice anything that they were called to practice? These are Israelites. These are Jewish people. These are Hebrew people. And they allowed these things to be part of their life as well. Is it any doubt that Gideon would question who God is because his parents question who God is? By the way, just real quick here, do you think you have this story and boom, we've torn down the altar and we've torn down the ash. That's got to be the end, right? That's the glory. That's the moment, right? Do you think Israel learned to trust God and not these gods from that point forward? But just a few hundred years later, we have the story of Elijah, and Elijah is embattled with King Ahab. King Ahab is the seventh king of Israel, and Elijah is battling against Ahab, and you know what is sent to battle him? 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. The king of Israel sends them after Elijah. Did they learn? How about 600 years after Gideon? We have one of my favorite stories, the story of King Josiah, and King Josiah declares that the temple needs to be cleared. And this is what's found. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for the host of heavens. That's, by the way, that's fallen angels. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Did they learn? Oh. No, in fact, Proverbs 26 tells us that a fool returns to his folly just as a dog returns to its vomit. Now, we can point out Gideon's flaws, but I think it's important that we see that the tree that apple fell from. It's no wonder Gideon is the way he is. It's no wonder Gideon would question who God is. Somewhere along the line, Gideon's father, maybe even his father's father's father, they stopped trusting the Lord. And they started putting, their trust in whatever was culturally acceptable. But that's not the only problem we have in that particular passage, is it? No, actually in verse 27. So Gideon did as the Lord told him. All right, good job, Gideon. Only what? He was afraid. He was afraid of his family. He was afraid of what the town might think. And rightfully so, as we'll see in a minute. They weren't happy with the situation. But he was afraid. Wait a minute, where was that confidence back in verse 22? I have seen the Lord. It's him. Like, if anything should instill that confidence to go, 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 that should be it. And yet, how quickly? I mean, we're talking about that same night, right? We scratch our head over something like Peter, who spends 3 years with Jesus, right? And then he has that money, and he's like, you're going to deny me 3 times? Like, no, there's no way. And then he does it. Gideon, right there, face to face with the Lord, actually comes to believe him. And yet, his fear of his family, his fear of the town, still bigger than who God is. Story continues. When the men of town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar. So in other words, it's dead. There's blood everywhere. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. We're going to kill him. It's a lynching. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself. Let him take care of himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on the day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. So in other words, as the town is all lynching one of their own, all the enemies of God closing in. People of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Paul would use the armor of God right here. And he sounded the trumpet, and the Abzarites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went to meet them. So in other words, everybody's gathering. It's the gathering forces. It's that final scene in Lord of the Rings, right? Everybody's coming in. The horns are ablaze. But we have a community that is willing to kill one of their own over a God that is not theirs. What does this say about these people? Are these people worth saving? Are these people of any valor that they should be redeemed? No, in fact, Judges again opens up with they did evil right in front of God's face. And this is what it looks like, this worshiping of another god, gods in this case. They were willing to do justice based on those gods, kill Gideon. Finally, we get to the fleece. Then Gideon said to God, so in the midst of all of this, if you will save, Gideon really likes that word, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Like, in other words, I know you said it, but I don't know if I still believe it. Behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. That's where we met Gideon. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. And when he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl. I don't know about you, but this has got to be, if you're going to challenge God with anything, at least make it a challenge, right? I suppose the challenge really lies in what? The ground was dry. Now, up at Tadmore, there were several times the campers would be like, we want to sleep outside. To which all the counselors said, no, you don't. You don't understand what it means to sleep out. I know it sounds fun. It's not. And we would sleep outside, and you know what would happen every single time? Everybody's sleeping back. They wake up wet, and not because they wetted it. Nature. Well, I should say there's a couple times some of those boys. But, duh, you put wool out anywhere that there's moisture. This is the dumbest challenge ever. How dumb is Gideon? Well, I think he scratched his head, and maybe he realized it. Hold on. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Don't get mad. Just let me ask one more thing. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece, and the ground let there be dew. Oh, now there's a challenge. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. Not once, but twice. And then he has enough nerve to say, don't get mad at me for asking. But where is the faith in this guy? Where is this picture that apparently that the writer of Hebrews said? I know right now for a moment here, it might sound like I'm totally challenging the writer of Hebrews. I'm challenging our perception of what the writer of Hebrews is actually talking about, because he's not talking about Gideon. He's talking about what happens in the story of Gideon. In fact, I think in order to grab a hold of it, we need to back up. In looking at verses 13 through 17, if there was ever a time for God to get mad at Gideon, I think it might be right there at the very beginning. If God is really for us, then why are all of this against us? Right? Why is this happening? Where is God in the midst of our chaos? Totally ignoring that they were doing evil in front of God. Why would God even bother with them? Well, actually, that goes back to a promise that he made to them well before Gideon. But Gideon doesn't even know that promise at this point. Gideon doesn't know a whole lot. He's really confused that why is it that God, the one who saved all of them out of Egypt, why isn't he doing his thing now? But he's totally oblivious to the fact that he has altars to other gods in his front yard. Verse 14 says, the Lord turned to him and said, and the key here is, I send you. Which, if you want to connect that to the story of Egypt, that's exactly what he did with Moses. Well, what am I supposed to do? Who am I? Tell them I am sent you. You want to talk about the God who brought people out of Egypt? I'm that God, and I'm doing the exact same thing with you, Gideon. Let me show you. There's a promise made here. I send you. Verse 15, Gideon's weakness, it's fully known by God. Do you know God didn't go, I'm going to pick Gideon. Oh, man, I did not realize that's who Gideon was. Wow, I got a lot of work to do in order to make Gideon. Like, again, we have that underdog story, right? Rocky. You can't beat him, Rocky. And Rocky shouldn't have been able to. There's no fighting montage, training montage for Gideon. We don't see him in a meat locker beating up meat, get ready to go take on the Midianites. Instead, all we see is him whining and complaining. And yet that has absolutely zero factor on God's promise of what's going to happen. Literally, Gideon is going into this kicking and screaming. Moses did the exact same thing. I can't talk. Okay, fine, take Aaron. Oh, how are they supposed to? Take a stick. Just go. In fact, that's verse 16. It's to understand that when the Lord sends, if the Lord is truly sending you, you never go alone. It's not Gideon's might that's at play here. It's God's play. There's no underdog story. It's that moment, you know, have you ever seen that scene, wherever it might be, where you got the little kid, he's going to stand up, but what he doesn't know is there's a bigger kid standing behind him, and that's who the person's actually afraid of, right? I had this moment happen to me. I think I've shared it before. This actually happened in Roseburg. But I went to one of my favorite little restaurants, and I got out of the car, and there's a big truck, and in the back of the truck is this bull mastiff. It's when I actually kind of fell in love with the whole bull mastiff. They're just a majestic dog, and the reason this guy had the truck that he had was so that he could take his dog places, right? Like, that's how big this dog is. It's huge, bigger than me, and he is just laying back there, cool as can be. And then out of nowhere, this little tiny yippy dog jumps up and just starts barking at me. Does he think I'm backing up because of him? No, because he's got something bigger behind him. That's kind of the picture here, right? It's not about Gideon and what Gideon can do. It's not what God didn't say, oh man, I need somebody who can really pull this off. I think Gideon's the guy who can pull it off. And then we have verse 17. Oh, see that fleece thing? That's not the first time he's pulled this, is it? Verse 17. If. Gideon's favorite word. If. Now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign. Back when we were in the Hebrews passage before the Christmas time and stuff, you know, I talked about Thomas, right? We have Thomas, the doubter, right? But Thomas, before Jesus' death, he has that stupid old conversation. It's him and it's Philip. And he's like, how are we going to know the way? You keep talking about how are we supposed to know which way? And it's like, I've been telling you, I am the way. You just follow me. There's no map. Just follow me. Just shut up and follow. I mean, Jesus doesn't say it that way. That's why I'm not Jesus, right? Because that's what I would have said to Thomas after I slapped him, maybe. No. But how will I know the way? And then even after the resurrection, what does Thomas say? I can't believe unless he shows me. And Jesus shows up and says, okay. And Thomas is like, well, sorry, my bad. Philip, back of that conversation. Lord, we totally love you. We believe you, everything. Just show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And what is Jesus' response? I've been with you for 3 years, and you still don't know what you're seeing? How can you ask that? That's literally what Jesus, how can you ask that? Over and over through the Gospels, Jesus is asked repeatedly for signs, and it's always this very polite way. Show us so that we might believe. You want me to do you a favor so you can, when you should believe because the word already said it. Everything's been demonstrated. In fact, Jesus has done that over and over and over. He says, just let the works speak for themselves. That's the answer he has to Thomas and to Philip. In fact, Jesus does reprimand quite a few over and over. Signs and wonders. You keep asking for signs and wonders, and you won't believe. I mean, that's the history of the Jewish people at that point. You've had signs since the beginning. Gideon, you even admit to your own history. God pulled you out of Egypt. Why do you think he would change now? So you have Thomas, you have Philip, and they are asking Jesus. And Jesus says, hasn't it already been enough? In fact, it's interesting because Jesus then, you know, he tells that parable, Lazarus and the rich man, right? And Jesus, who's telling the story, inserts, they won't even listen to a guy who comes back from the dead. Isn't that his plan? Isn't that the whole point of the resurrection is to prove? No. No, the the resurrection isn't a parlor trick. It wasn't to make anybody believe. It was to fulfill what they should have believed in the first place, that God redeems. It wasn't a proof to believe. It's a demonstration of what we believe. But instead, no, one more fleece, one more sign, just to be sure. I don't want to make you mad, God, but could you just do one more thing for me so I can know? And if I'm not supposed to do this, could you do this then? And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us faith isn't based on what is seen. It's not about the little tricks and the little signs, and it's not about fleeces being dry or being wet. Faith is an action. It's something that you do. And the question for us is, how many things does God have to do for it to finally be enough? At what point in time do you say, okay, I guess that's enough now? I'm stopping here, not just because it's time, not just because my notes end here, because I think this is a good spot to stop. But Gideon's story doesn't stop here. In fact, it's interesting. Gideon's story is one of the longer stories in Judges. Most of the stories in Judges are only a small passage. There's one particular judge. It's number 3 on my list. He has one verse. It's the whole entire story. Gideon's story goes over 3 chapters. This is just chapter 6. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are all about Gideon. Gideon goes on and has a very large career. We see the triumph. We see the actions. I don't know if you know Gideon's story. Because see, a lot of people know Gideon's story this way. He threw out the fleece. Then he went out and he conquered the Midianites. And Israel lived in peace. But that's not how the Gideon story ends. I could ask you the question real quick here. Does Gideon's story, if you know it, does Gideon's story end well? And obviously, I've kind of led into that. But the answer is no. No, it doesn't. He blows it big time. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I see a lot of people in the scripture, and their story doesn't end well. A lot of them don't end well. Gideon's really does not end well. Christmas break. We just got done with Christmas break for those who have kids in school. It's over. So you have homework. Your homework is to read Judges 7 and 8. I would recommend rereading chapter 6. But I want you to read 7 and 8. And I want you to answer the question that I'm still scratching my head on sometimes. Why in the world did the writer of Hebrews put Gideon in that list? Not only did he put him in the list, but he's number 1 with a bullet. What does this say about Gideon? What does it say about faith? What does it say about God? I want you to kind of explore that and look at that. Why does Gideon's story start out low, end up high, and then come crashing down? There is a promise that we can find in Gideon, though. There's something about being called, being sent, and realizing you don't do it on your own. And you weren't called and you weren't sent because of who you are. You were called and sent because of who he is. And it's to understand that everything that is necessary for the going and the sending and all that, it's provided by him. It's not provided by you. You aren't bringing anything on the journey. You're just going. In fact, I would say it again. Faith is an action. Faith in action. Well, Ephesians 2 says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. What is not your own doing? The saving's not your own doing. The grace is not your own doing. The faith is not your own doing. What is it? It's a gift of God. not a result of works. You didn't do anything to get it. God still gave it. So that no one may boast. Gideon can't boast. I would love to say Gideon can't boast. Judges 8 tells me otherwise. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith in action is walking. And I would suggest to you this morning, do not get ahead of the shepherd. Follow the shepherd. What does David tell us in his most famous psalm? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Why? Because I don't know any better, and I will go to a dead field only because I'm not there yet. Only because I don't trust. What if? No, instead it says he makes me. The word makes is the same word as forces me. And even though I walk through the valley of death, that's not the destination. The only way I'm making it through the valley of death is if I keep following Jesus. Because if I don't follow him, I think I'm pretty much just like the rest of Israel, and I just walk in circles. Faith in action is walking. It's following the shepherd. It's understanding that. Faith isn't something we muster. Faith is something that we do because he is. When you come to the table this morning, don't bring anything. Just take. That sounds so weird sometimes. But do you see what the table represents? The table is complete provision, isn't it? He says, this is my body given for you. He doesn't say, this is my body. Let's get your body and my body together and figure something out. He says, this is my body. Then he says, this is my blood. A lot of covenants are two-way streets. One of my favorite covenants is the salt covenant. The salt covenant is an agreement between two people. And what they would do is you typically walked around with a pouch of salt. We don't do that today. My dad did that. Often. I'm not joking. My dad always had salt with him. He salted everything. He salted ham. Just saying. But we don't walk around with salt. Salt adds flavor. Salt is something, it's important, especially for them, the Hebrew people. And so the salt covenant goes like this, though. If Dustin and I were made an agreement, then I would reach into my pouch of salt, and I would pull out a pinch of salt. Right? That's where we get that whole phrase, even, worth a pinch of salt. Right? And I put my salt into his, and he has done the same thing. He puts his salt into mine, and then together, looking at each other very awkwardly, we shake our little bag of salt. Now, here's the thing. That covenant can't be broken any easier than Dustin being able to get into my bag and specifically getting only his grains of salt back. That's the covenant. Do you know that when Jesus says, come, take, and he offers this covenant in his blood, he doesn't say, I want you to put your blood, sweat, and tears into this cup with me. He says, 100%, it's me for you. You know what? I'm way out of time. And not to beat a dead god, but Baal didn't offer anything to anybody. He only took. It's documented. One of the things he liked to take in order so you would have more kids, he would take your firstborn. Asherah always consumed. Never gave. In fact, all of those gods, they took, and you live in fear of reprisal. All Jesus does is say, I'm offering you me. It's what it's always been. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I do thank you for the story of Gideon. And Father, while I can look at him and I can see his flaws and I can see it sometimes like a mirror, Father, I do understand why it's important to know who he was and what it is that you did with him and through him. But Lord, I think it's, Lord, it's just so critical for us to truly grasp what you're doing, not what we're doing. Unless, of course, Father, that we find ourselves in a place that we are doing evil in your sight. The Father, that you would call us to a place of you would call us to a place of repentance. Because, Lord, I believe that's a place of peace. Father, may we lay down our struggles, which include doing it ourselves, and understand what has been done for us. Because you love us. And as we come to this table, may it be a table that glorifies you, that we would remember what it is that you have done, what you have given, what you have provided through your Son. And that, Father, we might find ourselves, Lord, grateful, faithful, and live in the grace that is offered. Just pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would walk in faith, that you would look to God, you would see what he's doing, see that his hand is on you, that he is with you, and that you would trust him in everything you do. Have a good week. We love you guys.